Well, greetings and happy Sabbath once again to all of you, and greetings to all those watching on the webcast, including, I think, my wife, Elsie. I'm really proud of the song leader, my nephew, Oliver. I really miss his parents. I'll just mention that my trip to Ohio went very well on July 19th through the 22nd. I was there at the Portsmouth, Ohio church service to celebrate their 50-year anniversary on the Sabbath, and that was very nice. The attendance of about 150, about twice their usual attendance. And then it just so happened that the very next day on Sunday, Cincinnati East Church was having their annual church picnic. So I was able to go there and fellowship with a lot of people in the Cincinnati East Church. And then on Monday, I was able to go by the home office and look around and see people and tour the new studio. So that was very nice. I appreciated the sermonette by Mr. Lynn Leiby. He mentioned his stepdad didn't like to travel much. He only went to a beach one time, which was Omaha Beach on D-Day in 1944. Anyway, I appreciate his service to our country. The title of my sermon is The Incarnation of Jesus Christ. I could have titled this The Birth of Jesus Christ, but the incarnation is much more than just the birth. It refers to the whole step-by-step process of God becoming man, a member of the Godhead becoming a human being as well as God. What the Bible tells us about this is fascinating and profound, exciting, dramatic, awesome. I would not want to give this sermon in December, as it could be misinterpreted as a Christmas sermon. And really, December is not the right time of year because Jesus was not born in December. We know he was born in the fall, and it probably was around the fall holy days. And we're approaching that time of year, so I figured this is a good time to cover this subject. This is an exciting time of year, and that is the fall. We believe that God created the world, this earth, as it is now, in the fall. And then the birth of Christ was in the fall. And Jesus Christ began his ministry in the fall. I think it is sad that our church has neglected this subject, apparently because of its association with Christmas. But this is an extremely important step in God's working out his plan, and very inspiring. It's a dramatic, pivotal event in all of history. Even the calendar that the whole world uses is what we call the Christian calendar, because AD means after the death, you know. And so the we date our calendar from what supposedly was the time that they estimated at that time was Jesus Christ, his birth and his death and so forth. God made quite a big deal out of this because there's quite a bit in the Bible about this, the dramatic announcements to the shepherds and the wise men, the star leading the shepherds and the wise men from the east coming, the dramatic statements by Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna, and plus the role of John the Baptist. The Bible actually tells us a lot about the beginning of how John the Baptist was chosen, how he was born, and his ministry and so forth. We could give a whole sermon just on John the Baptist, but I'm not going to say a lot about that because we just don't have time for that. One thing that's interesting about the ministry of John the Baptist is sort of a parallel with the work of the church. John the Baptist was preparing the way for the first coming of Jesus Christ, and the church today, in the end time, is preparing the way for the second coming of Jesus Christ. The word incarnation is used in various ways in our everyday English language, but when we're talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it's usually spelled with a capital I. The Latin root word for that is carne, C-A-R-N, meaning flesh. And from that, of course, we get the Spanish word carne. We are familiar with one of our favorite dishes, chili con carne, which means chili with meat. So incarnation literally means made into flesh. Now, it's tragic that churchianity has focused so overwhelmingly on this, even much more than his death and his purpose and everything else, and it made Christmas the big deal of the whole year, and which is then associated with all kinds of pagan practices. And so I'm afraid we've somewhat settled into a going sort of to the opposite extreme of de-emphasizing the birth of Jesus Christ. Only Matthew and Luke relate the details of the birth and childhood of Jesus Christ. Mark begins with the ministry of John the Baptist and tells us about Jesus coming to John to be baptized. John, the book of John, begins with a great summary of the coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm actually going to end up my sermon reading the first 14 verses, but I am going to read just John 1, verse 14 right now. I'm just going to read John 1 and verse 14, which says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So there you have it. That's the one verse in the New Testament which is basically explaining the word incarnation, the word becoming flesh. It's fascinating to think about how that God and the Word, who became Jesus Christ, have lived in the past for all eternity. So naturally I wonder things like, when did they first begin to plan the creation of human beings to be candidates for eventually being in a greatly expanded family of God? Was it a trillion years ago? 5 trillion years ago? There is so much variety on the earth, so much detail that had to be planned, that from our human minds, it seems like it would have taken billions and billions or trillions and trillions of years to plan everything. But John, 1 Peter 1 and verse 20 says, "He indeed, Jesus Christ, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Well, what specifically tells us a little more is Revelation 13 and verse 8. Speaking of the beast power, Revelation 13 verse 8 says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So this is plainly telling us that before human beings were even created, that they planned specifically that one of them would become not only human, but then die in order to pay for the sins of all mankind and to make possible the plan of salvation. And so I feel sad in a way that they look forward. I mean, they anticipated this for who knows how long, that someday that God the Father would have the great sorrow of seeing his son suffering so terribly, and Jesus Christ would actually anticipate and then go through the horrible pain and agony and misery of the sacrifice and torture and crucifixion that he went through. After all, God and Jesus Christ created everything. They designed the human body. They designed all the nervous system. They knew exactly how all the nerves of the body would react and how painful it would be. There are so many prophecies that were fulfilled by the coming of Jesus Christ, his birth, his ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, and so forth. I'll just mention a few: that he would be from the family of David, King David. He would be born of a virgin. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would live in Galilee. He would live at Nazareth. That his coming would be announced by an Elijah-like herald. His coming would occasion the massacre of Bethlehem's children. Many, many, many prophecies. Now, regarding Mary and Elizabeth, Elizabeth was the mother of John the Baptist. What a great honor to those two women to be chosen for that very special role in all of history. And, of course, secondarily to their husbands. But it's fascinating that God chose two women who were related to each other. So you can imagine how many things God was considering in deciding, who am I going to pick to be the mother of the Messiah, and who am I going to pick to be the mother of the one who would be preparing the way for Jesus. And these two ideal choices were related to each other. Now, the King James Version of the Bible says that Elizabeth was the cousin, but I don't think there's hardly any other translation which uses the word cousin. Elizabeth was very elderly. Mary was very young. She might not even have been 20. She might have still been a teenager. So I'm just guessing that maybe Elizabeth was a great aunt of Mary. But it's fascinating that because they were related, that means that John the Baptist and Jesus were related, blood related. What an awesome responsibility for Mary. It's sad that we sort of avoid discussing this because of how the Catholic Church has gone to such an extreme of worshiping Mary. They pray to her. They are praying to her when they do the rosaries. There's so many carryovers from pagan religions which worship female gods, and especially from the Babylonian religion, which was a carryover from the worship of Semiramis. And of course, we have all these songs like Ave Maria, and the word Silent Night says Ron, Yon Virgin, Mother and Child. And so many, I know when I went to Rome and was seeing so much of the Catholic artwork, so many paintings feature Mary as much or more than they do Jesus Christ. It's usually Mary as a grown woman, and Jesus is just a little baby. So often they think of Jesus more as a baby than they do as an adult. To justify worshiping her, people have twisted the story in the following ways: that Mary never had marital relations with her husband and never had any other children, which is false. They think that in the sense of dualism, the pagan view of dualism, which everything physical is evil and everything spiritual is good. So if everything physical is evil, then Mary would never have indulged in something physical like sexual relations. So she was a perpetual virgin. And they call her the Virgin Mary, but she didn't stay a virgin. And even when Mary was conceived without, and even they believe, many of them believe that Mary was conceived without her parents having marital relations. They call that the Immaculate Conception. So in other words, her birth was a virgin birth as well. Well, there's no evidence of that. That's just a complete fabrication. And another fabrication is that Mary never sinned. Well, certainly that's ridiculous. Of course, every human being has sinned except for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to refer to four scriptures that are the proofs that Mary did have other children. Matthew 1, verse 25 says, Joseph did not know her, meaning in an intimate way, until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Well, there's two words in that verse. The word until means it was just temporary. And then firstborn implies that there were more children. And the Greek word is there, prototokos, which does mean firstborn. Then Luke 2, verse 7 says her firstborn son. And then John 2 and verse 12 speaks of his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. Well, brothers could refer to disciples, but the word disciples is in the same verse. So brothers does not mean disciples, because disciples are mentioned separately. And then in Matthew 12, verse 46, it mentions his brothers, and Matthew 13, verse 55 actually names his brothers by name. Mary obviously was a quiet, humble, reflective woman of highest integrity. And we're curious about what age she was. She probably was very young, because that was the usual thing for people to marry at a rather young age, especially women. She certainly suffered a lot. It was prophesied that she would suffer a lot, and she certainly did. She lived seeing her son accused of having, she was accused of having an illegitimate son, and then seeing her son slandered and persecuted, and then finally tortured and crucified. How heartbreaking. She ended up, Jesus asked John to take her into his home after Jesus died. And so that's what happened toward the end of her life. Now, Joseph is important because he was the legal father, or the adoptive father, or the foster father. And I can't really see that clock back there. And I just noticed that my watch stopped working. And I have no idea what time it is. And I don't want to go for 2 hours with my sermon. So if somebody would bring me a watch, I would appreciate that. Okay. All right, according to this, it is 3:28. Joseph's legal lineage is important. He was descended from King David. And Joseph is important enough that the first half of the first chapter of the New Testament is devoted to his lineage or his ancestry. Both Mary and Joseph were descended from King David. Luke 3 gives Mary's genealogy, and Matthew 1 gives Joseph's genealogy. It's interesting that that Mary's genealogy, because that is in Luke, and Luke was writing primarily to Greeks, the genealogy is in the Greek form, which goes backwards, but Matthew's genealogy is directed to Hebrew people, Jewish people, and so that goes forward from Abraham. Mary's genealogy goes backwards to Adam. So anyway, those genealogies are important to verify all of that. They certainly had complete compatibility. They had the same religion, same culture, same ethnicity, same region of the country. So they were an ideal match. More importantly, they had excellent character. God would not have chosen them otherwise. Joseph apparently was a very kind, merciful person who was very protective of Mary. Joseph had a good trade as a craftsman. We call him a carpenter. But a carpenter didn't necessarily mean just working with wood. Probably a lot of it was working with stone. as a stonemason or plastering and things like that. Certainly that gave Jesus an honorable trade to learn and practice as he was growing up, and he may have been engaged in that quite a bit until he was 30 years old when he began his ministry. So he had a lot of experience as a hardworking, kind of like what we call a blue-collar worker during that time, and gaining experience and a view of the world. Joseph apparently died before Jesus began his ministry, because we don't see any mention of Joseph after Jesus began his ministry. He may have died a long time before Jesus began his ministry. That may have worked well to give Jesus Christ the experience of being the head of a household. That if Joseph, when Joseph died, then Jesus, being the firstborn, would have kind of been the male head of the home, so to speak. So that was a good experience. And it's probably good that since Jesus Christ was perfect and he was God in the flesh, that there were not two chiefs in the home. I mean, Joseph might have felt intimidated if by the perfection of his stepson, Jesus Christ. Now we're going to go to Luke 1. And Luke 1 is mostly about the birth and the special calling of John the Baptist. Now that's a long chapter. That's 80 verses. So the Bible is placing quite a bit of emphasis on the role of John the Baptist. Now, we don't have time to go through Luke 1 verse by verse. It tells us that Elizabeth was married to a priest named Zacharias. They were elderly. Elizabeth was barren or infertile. They had never had children. They certainly lost any hope of having children. But then an angel, Gabriel, appeared to Zacharias, announcing that they would have a son and what his commission would be. And shortly after that, Elizabeth conceives. She becomes pregnant. Now, I am going to begin reading, though, in Luke 1 at verse 26. Luke 1, verse 26, because this is telling us about what is called the Annunciation. Now, when we put labels on certain parts of the Bible, we like to use fancy words, and Annunciation is kind of a fancy synonym for announcement. And so this was the announcement to Mary that she was going to conceive a child. So this is called the Annunciation. And so beginning in verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And a betrothal was a stronger relationship than what we consider an engagement. It was a full commitment. It was almost like you were halfway married, although you weren't actually living together. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one." She certainly was. "Highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Amen to that. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. So we begin to see that she was quite a deep thinker. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Oh, what a shock this must have been to Mary to hear all of this all at once. Of course, Jesus means Savior. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" In other words, in a marital way, I have never had a relationship with a man. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God, because he was going to be the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, now see the New King James says relative, whereas the King James says cousin, but she would not have been a cousin. So the Greek word just means relative or kinsman. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. Now, Mary probably did not know that, and that her relative, Elizabeth, was pregnant, and this was probably a shock to her. And for with God, nothing will be impossible. Verse 38, then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Wow, that is a perfect response from Mary. And to say something so ideal after hearing things that are so shocking is rather amazing. That it shows you that she was a very devout, holy woman, that she was a very God-fearing, humble, worshipful woman who already had a close relationship with God. Verse 39, then Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. She couldn't wait to go visit Elizabeth. And entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe who was to be John the Baptist, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So we're going to just see miracle after miracle after miracle in this whole subject of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it says she went immediately. It really doesn't tell us when she told Joseph that she was pregnant. And so you wonder at what point did she actually tell her husband. And maybe she told him immediately what Gabriel had said to her. I'm guessing she probably did. Verse 42. Now, verse 42 through verse 45 is called the song or the hymn or the psalm of Elizabeth. So, Elizabeth was inspired to say some very significant, inspiring things about the significance of this. Verse 45 ends up that section by saying, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. So Elizabeth was inspired as to what to say at that point. Now, beginning in verse 46, it says, and Mary said, now this is very inspiring. I'm not going to read it all for time's sake, but it begins, my soul magnifies the Lord. The margin of my Bible says the Greek word translated magnifies means declares the greatness of the Lord. So Mary was obviously very inspired by the Holy Spirit to say very profound things. And so this is taken on the name of the Magnificat, which is probably a Catholic tradition of a way of labeling this section of the inspired things that Mary had to say at that point. Now, verse 56 then says, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Well, we already read that Elizabeth was 6 months along in her pregnancy. So Mary remained with her until the time of the birth of John. And so she probably remained there just long enough to help Elizabeth during the time of the delivery of the baby. And then she left to go home. And verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And then, so we learn more about what happened, what a stir that was, and what a shock it was to people that he was named John, when it was customary to name your child after a relative, and there was no relative named John. But of course, the angel had told Zacharias his name will be John. And so they said, no, his name is going to be John. Now we come down to verse 67. It says, and now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So here's another miracle. This is Zacharias' prophecy. And it ends up, I'll read the last part of it. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So that's what Zacharias was inspired to suddenly say. Verse 80, so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Of course, that's referring to John. You know, all of this shows the pattern of how God often starts things small and then they become big. And that's one of the parallels with the word leaven. The kingdom of God is prepared with leaven. How leaven starts out as a very small lump and then it spreads. And so God started the church very small. He started the modern era through Herbert Armstrong very small. Many things God starts out small, but if God's behind it, then it keeps growing. And of course, very humble people, Mary and Joseph and Zacharias and Elizabeth, and very humble people, not considered the great of society by any means. And that's who God chose, though, for these extremely important roles. Mark, as I mentioned before, begins the first seven verses speak of John's ministry and then the baptism of Jesus Christ. So that's how the book of Mark begins. Now I'm going to go to Matthew 1, verse 18, to read about how Joseph learned what was happening. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So, again, we don't know how Joseph, or you know, how much Mary told him. I don't know if she told him what was going to happen or if she told him after she was already pregnant. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Even if Mary told him everything the angel had said to her, apparently that was too much for him to believe. He probably thought she was imagining all that. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, meaning Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Of course, God and Jesus Christ have many names, but the name by which he was to be called was Jesus. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph was obviously a very God-fearing, humble man who believed the scriptures and was close to God, and even though this was a dream, it was so realistic that he fully believed it and was content to go ahead and marry Mary. Now, what would it take for Jesus to be born in the place that Micah 5 and verse 2 prophesied that the Messiah, the city in which the Messiah would be born, which is Bethlehem? Because they lived, Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth. Well, God apparently put it in the mind of the Caesar to call for a census to take place at a certain time. So Luke 2, beginning in verse 1. Luke 2 in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place at Quirinius, while Quirinius was governing Syria. And by the way, Luke gives us a lot of exact details. And so there are other histories that verify that this was the time when Augustus was Caesar, and this is the time when Quirinius was governing Syria. So this is verified by other sources as being very historical. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So, wow, this is what caused them to go to Bethlehem. Verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And you wonder whether was she riding a donkey or was she walking, or, well, that's a pretty long trip to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, going on in verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son. The word firstborn is in the Greek. And wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We've had some articles in our publications explaining what the situation specifically might have been. Many people have tried to imagine, you know, were they in a barn, in a cave, under the house, in a side room of the house. Anyway, the word manger generally means kind of a wooden trough where you put the grain so that it's easy for the animals to eat it. So it's kind of a cradle-shaped device. And so it was a very humble beginning for Jesus Christ to be in a very crude circumstance like that. And maybe there were animals around. Some of the paintings show cows and sheep there looking on. That might have been. That's after she gave birth, and it doesn't seem like anybody else was there. Apparently there was no midwife. It seems like that Joseph was the only one present. So if anybody helped deliver the baby, it would have been Joseph. Now we come to the story of the shepherds. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now there's an area out east of Bethlehem that is called the Shepherd's Field, which is about 3/4 of a mile east of Bethlehem. We really don't know if that was the area or not, but that's tradition. And by the way, if you go to Bethlehem today, you can go to this church, this Catholic church, and go down in the lower part of it, kind of like in a basement area, kind of like a cave area. And they claim, well, that's where Jesus was born. Of course, there's all kinds of traditions that were just arbitrarily chosen. And it kind of bugged me that when we were touring Israel many years ago, that we had an Arab guide who didn't care anything about the Bible, and he was just wanting to take us where he figured all the tourists wanted to go. And so we'd go to all these traditional sites, and probably none of them were the correct place. I mean, they even take you to the place where he supposedly was standing before he rose back to go to heaven. Like, who would know that? And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly, so they were to go right away when Jesus was still been spending most of his time in that manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." It's not clear what is the best translation of the Greek of that verse. One possibility is peace to all men who please him. Because certainly peace did not break out all over the world at that time. Nor never has. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now this was not some kind of a star, some kind of a light guiding them. I don't know how they found the right location. But maybe Bethlehem wasn't that big. And anyway, they found them. And so they really were excited to spread the word. So it says in verse 17, they made it widely known what they had seen and heard. Verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She did a lot of reflection, a lot of meditating, a lot of imagining. You know, what does all this mean? Where is it going to lead? What does the future hold? Verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And now, you know, it says no room at the inn. Remember, this was in the fall. This was at the apparently the Caesar chose that time of year because he knew that the Jewish people would be traveling for the fall feast days. And he thought, well, they're going to be traveling anyway, and so we'll just make it more convenient and practical and efficient to have them go at this time of year. So obviously, many of these towns and cities were more crowded than ordinary because of that. So we think that inns, what we call motels these days, were crowded because of the fall festivals. Now, verse 21, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel whom before he was conceived in the womb. And so that's when a child was officially named, was at the time of the circumcision. And now, verse 22, now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, and when you read back in the book of Leviticus, that you see that Leviticus 12, that would have been 40 days. So they make another trip. So as they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, we're just guessing that they continued to live for a while at Bethlehem. But they brought him, after 40 days, they bring him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male, and so forth. And so they made an offering. And then starting in verse 25, and behind, here's another miracle. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was a just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, so here is another message inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so verses 29 through 35 is the Simeon's praise to God and thanksgiving and prophecy. And verse 34 says, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, the sword will pierce through your own soul also. In other words, he said to Mary, you are going to suffer in your heart as well. Now, verse 36. Now, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, or it might be that, depending on how you translate the Greek, that she had been a widow for 84 years, so we don't know for sure how old she was, who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And so she was inspired by the Holy Spirit to announce that this child was the special child, the Messiah. So when, verse 39, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now it's kind of surprising that Luke skips over some things here. He skips over the coming of the wise men, the slaughter of children around Bethlehem, the warning from the angel, the trip to Egypt and living in Egypt. And so it was after they had been in Egypt for a while and an angel told them that Herod had died, that's when they finally went back to Nazareth. Verse 40 says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then it begins to tell about their trip each year to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now let's go to Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1, to read about the wise men. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Now apparently these were people who believed in the scriptures, very devout people. They may have been descendants of the people who had been carried into captivity to Babylon. That's the most popular speculation, is that these wise men came from the area of Babylon, because that's where a lot of Jews stayed even after they were free to come back to Israel, because they had been living for 70 years in Babylon, that area. They just chose to stay there instead of coming back. And so that's where we speculate. Now, of course, the tradition is that there were three wise men, but that only is based on the fact that there were three gifts mentioned. And it's probably more likely, since we don't know, our best guess is that it were 12 men, one to represent each tribe of Israel. But we just don't know how many they were. It may have been, many people who travel long distances had many servants and people coming with them, so it may have been a whole caravan. It may have been a pretty big deal with this whole caravan coming to Jerusalem. Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, because they were calling him king of the Jews, and all Jerusalem with him." So all Jerusalem was wondering what this meant, and some people were worried about it. "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. And so they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea.'" And they quoted this verse from Micah 5 and verse 2. Verse 7, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" Big lie, because he wanted to kill that child. And, of course, people wonder, well, what was this thing called a star? We don't know. It's not an astronomical star. If any star, you know, our sun is actually a small star compared to the majority of stars. And if we were any closer to our star, the sun, of course, Earth would be burned to a crisp. So this was not an astronomical star. Let's see, if a star is 4 light years away or whatever, you're not going to know where to find a house. It's some kind of a bright light. It might have been an angel. That's my guess. It was just an angel, because angels are called a light in a couple places in the Bible. Anyway, some kind of a bright light that led them to the very house. And verse 9, "And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was." And when they saw the star, they rejoiced in exceedingly great joy, and when they had come into the house. So they were no longer outside of a house. Now they were inside a house. And we suppose this was still Bethlehem. "They saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know, a couple, two or three times when somebody is, I know, has gone to Israel for a tour, I say, well, when you come across a place where they're selling anointing oil, would you bring me back a bottle? So what they sell for anointing oil is olive oil with a little bit of frankincense and myrrh in it. So it got a nice, it had a little bit of a nice smell. Verse 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he rose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So here's another prophecy being fulfilled, which like who would have, I mean, if, otherwise you would think, how in the world is this going to be fulfilled? These coming out of Egypt. Well, this explains why that prophecy came true. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that was spoken by the Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. What a tragedy. What a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. You know, this had a very lasting effect. That means in that part of the country, there would not be many males in that age range from then on. In other words, 4 years later, there would be very few males that were 4 years old. We don't know, though, how wide an area that was. I wonder. We don't really have much of an idea of how many children were involved in that slaughter. Verse 19, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And he arose, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And it's kind of surprising that it wasn't the obvious choice, since they had come from Nazareth originally, but apparently they considered living somewhere else. But then after this warning, they say, well, let's go back to our hometown. Let's go back to our hometown of Nazareth. Now, what was the purpose of the visit of the wise men? Well, they came to honor the future king of the world by some of the wisest and most respected men. They came to call attention of all Jerusalem that the Messiah had been born. They provided expensive gifts that could be used to provide money for them to live on when they went to Egypt. It was to pave the way for the preaching of the gospel in the east, because when they brought news back to the east of what had happened. So there were many practical benefits of the wise men coming on that trip. And so think of all the special events that happened. By the way, I'm going to go back to Luke 2. Luke 2 for just a verse or two. Now it says, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Verse 40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And boy, you wonder what it was like for his siblings to grow up with this perfect brother, and what it was like for his parents having a perfect child. But apparently Jesus was very humble and very compassionate and very easy to get along with. And so it must have been a very wonderful place to be. But there were so many prophecies fulfilled by this incarnation. Why did Jesus come to earth? Well, there were many things fulfilled by him coming to earth. He came to preach the gospel. He came to explain and initiate the new covenant in place of the old covenant. He came to magnify the law and show the right application and the spiritual application of the laws of God. He came to set the example of how to live a godly life. He came to resist Satan and to disqualify Satan as the ruler of the world. He came to train disciples to carry on his work and to be the beginning of the church, the true church, and to start the church. He came to show what godly love is really like. Remember, he told his disciples to love as I have loved you. In other words, the Old Testament certainly teaches love quite a bit. But Jesus said, now you are to love in the way and in the level that I have demonstrated, which is a much higher level of love. And actually to demonstrate it by the ultimate, being willing to sacrifice his life so that we could have our sins forgiven, and to prove that God can resurrect the dead. It's interesting that most of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul refuting the rumor that there is no resurrection of the dead. And so part of his argument is that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. That should be obvious. And if that proves that God can raise the dead, and that that is sort of the forerunner of what God plans to do for people in the future, is to give them a resurrection. And of course, he came to be the captain of our salvation. Now I'm going to read Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, which summarizes, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, this summarizes the awesome sacrifice Jesus was making to even leave heaven and to take on a human body. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, in other words, it doesn't exactly call him God, but he's on the God level, he's part of the God family or part of the Godhead, the New King James did not consider robbery to be equal with God. It's good to compare with other translations. In the margin it says, he did not regard as something to be held on to be equal. In other words, he had a glory in heaven and a power which was pretty much equal to God the Father. But he was temporarily willing to give all that up to come to earth, which is a huge sacrifice by itself. And verse 7 says, and he made himself of no reputation. My margin says, he emptied himself of his privileges. In other words, he gave up everything associated with being God, taking the form of a bondservant, just a lowly human being, and coming in the likeness of men, of a human being, and being found in appearance as a man, a human being, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth. So, anyway, that's just a few verses. That's reminding us of what Jesus gave up just to come to earth to become a human being with all those limitations. And then I'd like to read Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10. Now, actually, we could turn to many scriptures about how pivotal is the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember that we are to honor the death of Jesus Christ by the Passover. The Bible never tells us to honor his birth. Now, his birth is pivotal, necessary, it's wonderful. I mean, look, there's quite a bit of space, and especially in Matthew and Luke, devoted to telling us all the circumstances, the miraculous circumstances, and how these prophecies are fulfilled. So it was highly significant. But the date of it is not significant. It's insignificant, and there's no reason. Just like there's no special reason, in a way, to celebrate somebody's birthday. I always like to celebrate everybody at least one day of the year. And when your children are growing up, I'm just telling my personal opinion. I think their birthday is an ideal time to give special honor to that child. Now, as a father, the day that I look forward to is Father's Day, much more than my birthday. And if I was a mother, I would look forward to Mother's Day more than my birthday. Jesus had not really accomplished anything when he was born. So that's another way to look at it. But we are to honor him, everything about him, and especially the timing and the event of his death, his willingness to die, and so forth. Anyway, Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, to die in our place. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, often we wonder, what does this mean, made perfect? He was perfect in the sense that he never sinned while he was a human being, but he was refined and strengthened and tested and further perfected, you might say, by living those 33 years as a human being. And so I just really want us to appreciate the love and the enormous significance of Jesus' incarnation, the awesome love, the decision that the two made long time ago, maybe trillions of years ago, that this would be a key part of God's plan for expanding the family of God. The Old Testament points forward to the Messiah. We have four books of the Bible, the Gospels, that tell us about Jesus' life and ministry. And then the rest of the New Testament is basically telling us what Jesus taught, what the truth and understanding was that Jesus brought in addition to the Old Testament. Jesus repeatedly told his disciples that his Father was and is greater than he was and greater than he is. It's awesome that for all eternity that the two of them, God and the Word, apparently work together in perfect unity and perfect partnership. That both were willing for one of them to go through this sacrifice. So many prophecies pointed to this. So many prophecies were fulfilled. I just don't want us to forget this part of the Bible and this very important step in the plan of God. And so now, to close with, to summarize, we'll go to John 1, the book of John. And I think reading the first 14 verses give us a nice summary. John 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So obviously they both had lived for all eternity. They were not created beings. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He, John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. But they will. He came to his own, meaning the Jewish people. He was a Jew, descended through his mother from the tribe of Judah. He came to his own, and most of his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. In other words, whenever God calls you, you are given the right and the opportunity to become a child of God. Verse 13, who were born, these children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, the incarnation, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.